Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your many blessings to us. Again, Father, we come to you and just want to thank you, thank you, thank you for the truths of those songs that we have sang. And now, Father, we also want to thank you for the truths of your word. All around us, on every side, coming at us from every angle, Lord, we are assaulted daily by those who would proclaim what they believe to be true. And yet, Father, for over 6,000 years, you have proclaimed the truth in your word. We hold today, Father, in our hands that which for 3,000 years has been true, is true, and will continue to be true throughout all of time. And so we ask, Lord, that you would guide our thinking today. Help us to understand not only your word, Father, but especially the impact your word has in our life. And Father, we ask that as we do so, that your spirit would have free and perfect reign in our hearts to draw us back to you in all that we say and do. May our lives glorify you because of our study in the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be continuing today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week after verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And I was just thinking, some of these songs that we've been seeing, they'll be very appropriate with today's scriptures that we'll be looking at. For example, that song, The Haven of Rest. I remember, do you all remember the radio program that used to be called something like The Haven of Rest? And they started off with a ship's bell on Christian radio. Well, that song had a huge impact on my life when I first came to Delta County 20 years ago. It's been a little over 20 years now. But I was in the midst of emotional turmoil. I wasn't at that time, but shortly after that, I would be in process of divorce. I was separated and living alone, estranged from my wife and children. And one night, as I lay on the sleeping place that I had a 300-square-foot place that I lived in, which included the bathroom and the den and the bedroom and the kitchen and all that kind of stuff. My employer had given me an air mattress, but not at this time yet. I didn't have it. I was just sleeping on the floor, which is all I had. And that Haven of Rest broadcast came on. And as Dr. Roy Ortland proclaimed his message that night, I don't remember exactly what he said, but I know that night on the radio, the Lord spoke to me and showed me that one of the big problems I was facing was me. And at that time, the Lord revealed to me that even though he had forgiven me the sins I had confessed to him at that time in my life, I hadn't forgiven myself. And it was this song, The Haven of Rest. If we look at that verse, I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. You know, the wide seas of the world. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. You know, you can make that decision once, but if you're anything like me at all, you probably have to make that decision several times in your life to come back to the anchor of our soul. And that night, as the Lord spoke to me in the quietness of that room and told me that I really was the problem in our relationship, our being God and me, then I had to get up out of my bed and go in the bathroom. And that's the night where I pointed at that guy in the mirror. And I said to him, not only are you looking at the problem, but I said to that guy in the mirror, I said, I forgive you. That's big. That was big to me. Here's why it's big. Because if I have asked Jesus to forgive me, and he does, but I don't forgive myself, then I'm saying that his decision was a bad decision. His decision to forgive me was a bad decision because I disagree with it, because I won't forgive me. See how strong that is? And that makes you the judge of God. And trust me, you do not want to be there. That is a very scary place to be when you think you are the judge of God. So that was, thanks ladies for singing that song. That's the first time we've sang that song in this church since we got the projector about 7 years ago, because I had to download it to get it in the computer. I know that. So that was a blessing to me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last week in the first 7 verses, we saw how Paul equated the life of the Christian to the life of the soldier, to the life of the athlete, and to the life of the farmer. The soldier does not work for himself. He works for the one who, the commanding officer, essentially, who has brought him in and trained him. The athlete does not run the race with whatever rules he wants to throw out there and say, these are my rules. Although we might have done that when we were children, when we're in athletic contests, we have to go by those rules. And I hope you remember last week the significant thing in Paul's day about the rules of the Olympic Games was this. One significant rule was that the athlete had to be able to demonstrate and certify that he had been given completely over to training for at least 10 months. If they could not certify and demonstrate with witness that they had been in training for 10 months, they were not permitted to compete in the games, regardless of how strong and athletic and whatever that they were. And so as we translate that into our Christian life and witness, I wonder, can we certify that we have been in training, i.e. in discipleship, for a sufficient amount of time to give a credible performance in the athletic contest? So in our Christian life and witness, are we being in process of being discipled so that when called upon to testify to the goodness of God and evangelize those who are lost, are we sufficiently discipled to do that? And how do we certify that? Certainly, I'm not talking about Bible college degrees. I'm talking about, have you been discipled? Have you submitted your will to somebody who can disciple you because they've already been there, done that? That's what I'm talking about. We say discipleship, but do we recognize that it means to submit my will to one who can teach me if I'm teachable? And then finally with the farmer. The Lord said through the Apostle Paul here that the farmer needs to recognize before he can get a harvest, he has to be out there working in the field. He has to first plant. I mean, to us that seems like a no-brainer. But in the church, it's amazing how the life of the farmer sometimes doesn't translate into the church. We just think, well, it will fill up because somebody else will do it. Well, trust me, if a person is a farmer, nobody else will come and plant his field. They will not come and till the field. They will not come and break up the fallow ground. We have to be the ones who are out there in the field doing the work before we can expect a harvest. And you think, well, that just goes without saying. Yeah, well, it doesn't. It needs to be said. And it needs to be said over and over. And so then Paul encouraged Timothy right at the end of verse 7, reflect on what I'm telling you, Timothy, and the Lord will give you insight into all of this. In other words, take time to be holy and sit down and think about these things. You know, sometimes we're so distracted by everything else in the world that we forget that our first calling is to God above and to His Son. So this is where Paul picks up in verse 8. And today we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 and see if we can't possibly make some kind of application for our life today. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Wow, that's a chunk. So Paul encourages Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Well, it's not that Timothy could possibly forget Jesus Christ. You see, the way that this is structured, it means remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead and descended from David. Remember is not the most important, powerful word in that sentence. What we are to remember about Jesus Christ is two things. Number one, He was raised from the dead. And number two, descended from David. Why is that important? Well, nobody else has been ever raised from the dead except if Jesus did it. But those people had to die again. You know, some of the apostles, some of the prophets, and Jesus Himself raised the dead. But all of those have to go through death again. Not Jesus. So what that is that's a statement that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of Israel. He is the one the prophets declared would come. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, one like myself, or one like Moses, a prophet will come. And there is a messianic preference for Jesus Christ. And then the second thing is, descended from David. That means He is the fulfillment of prophecy, descended physically, humanly, from David. Now, both of these things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the full body resurrection of Jesus Christ, never to die again, and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, both of those are denied in our world today within certain religious groups, even as they were in the days immediately after the apostolic era. As a matter of fact, the priests and the religious leaders in Jerusalem denied the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're reminded in a text last week, those of us who get text from Larry, is that Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. But still to this day, nobody refers to Him, not even unbelievers refer to Him as the late Jesus Christ. Even unbelievers refer to Him in the present tense. They never say the late Jesus Christ. And it is so important for us to understand, remember that Jesus Christ was, number one, raised from the dead, never to die again. And number two, descended from David according to the prophecies. These two things speak to us that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He is the Messiah. And so here we have a concise statement by Paul of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging Timothy, don't forget to proclaim that. It's important. As a matter of fact, there is nothing in Christianity that is more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His birth from a virgin. Because that establishes, without question, without debate, who is the Messiah. And so then he goes on, this is my gospel. Paul doesn't say my gospel as though he's the owner of it or the originator of it, but he said this is my gospel in the sense that I'm a minister of it. He has said this other times in other letters. And so this resurrection of Jesus Christ and His descent from David, His human birth, descending from David according to the prophets, this is the gospel I proclaim, and I'm a minister of it, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. The other place in the Bible where that word criminal is used is in the Gospels, where it says Jesus was crucified with the criminals. That's the only other place where that same word is used. And so Paul tells us that the gospel that he proclaims is the reason for his suffering. Now, how different is that from what you hear on Christian TV every morning or Sunday morning? On Christian TV, we have what they proclaim as a prosperity gospel. And that has less to do with the gospel than it does with the wonder of the capitalistic environment of the United States of America. Paul says the gospel that I am a minister of is the reason for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. It's because of his proclamation. Not that the gospel was illegal, but everywhere Paul went and proclaimed the gospel, very soon after that, there were uprisings in town because of two different groups. Number one, the Jews, who at Paul's time were very influential, especially in Israel. But there were cities within the Roman Empire where they were very influential also. And so they always tried to stomp out Paul and anybody who looked like him, smelled like him, thought like him. And then the other thing was that at this time of Paul's imprisonment, Rome was being ruled by a maniac. And he was looking to blame the Christians for everything. And Christianity was beginning in politics to make a break from Judaism. In the early days, Christianity was just a sect of Judaism according to the Roman government. But because of the uprisings and the strife, this gave birth to political strife. And so in the political realm in Rome, Christianity was beginning to make a break from Judaism. And so some, because of the morality that was preached in Christianity, because of the morality that was preached and proclaimed in Christianity, the Christians who had the nerve to proclaim Jesus Christ were beginning to be persecuted. The reason I say it's important that you get that is because the morality in the United States today is very much like the morality in the Roman Empire in that day. And there is coming a day, trust me when I say this, there is coming a day when proclaiming a biblical morality from a Christian perspective will cost the church in this country. So Paul says the gospel is the reason I'm being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Paul says, even though they've got me here in the dungeon, the word of God is prospering and is being proclaimed because Paul has left a trail. And so have the other apostles and disciples. They have left a trail of those who will proclaim the word of God even when it begins to cost them their life or their political life or their secular life. Every week, Jim tells us, the first persecution is from family and employers. And that's what it will begin to look like very much in this country in the not-too-distant future. You say, next week, Pastor? No, I don't think next week. But boy, if you can't see the encroaching tide, you must just be blind. And so Paul says, but God's word is not chained. So it becomes critical for us as a people, as a church, and as individuals to leave those in our wake who will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the morality that that entails. We're going to find out later on the price if we don't. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul says, because I am chained and the gospel is the message of the resurrection and the full humanity of Christ, but the word of God is not chained, in order to promote that gospel, I will endure anything for the sake of the elect. In other words, the church can grow through the persecution of church leaders. And which persecuted country do we don't see that in? Do we don't? Can we get by with that just this morning? Which persecuted country are the church leaders persecuted in that the church is not growing? It always does. It always does. And that's another reason why I say the prosperity gospel has precious little to do with the scriptures, but it has everything to do with the success of commercialism and capitalism. If the prosperity doctrines were really true, why is it only the pastor in a church of 40,000 has the phenomenal spiritual success that he claims, or she. Why is that? If it were really true that everybody who's committed to Christ could have this, why is it only the leader of the pack that does? But all of us can have what Paul has, and more, if you want it. If you want to be in jail. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a huge debate in theological circles about the word elect, as Paul uses it in almost all of his writings. And whatever our opinion of the elect means, and I have an opinion, and so do others, and there are good preacher friends of mine who have a different opinion of elect. I know what it means when I say I'm going to elect somebody for sheriff that I have on my primary ballot. I know what that means. That means I am going to make the choice based on what I feel is best for me. But some would say that it's radically different when God uses that word when he says the elect. But let me tell you one thing that Paul implies here. Whatever the word elect means, election is dependent on the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Well, if the elect were just going to be saved regardless of nothing else, then why is Paul in prison? Why doesn't he just go along to get along? But see, the process of election, wherever we stand in that big battlefield of election, the process of election includes the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it behooves us to be firm and steady in the proclamation of the gospel and discipling those who come to Christ. I endure everything for the sake of the... Even giving your life, Paul? Yes. Yeah. Even being destitute, being persecuted, being whipped, being shipwrecked? Yes. Yeah. Those things to me mean nothing. Why? Well, because Paul has come to the place in his life, and this happened, began to happen right on the road to Damascus. Before Acts chapter 9, Paul had his sights on everything that the prosperity doctrine in Judaism in the first century could bring to him. Wealth, power, fame, notoriety, acclaim, all of that stuff. But something happened on the road to Damascus. And the more Paul gazed into the face of Jesus, the less the things of the world meant to him. We sing a song like that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will be increasingly dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, because Paul had completely discounted the comforts, the pleasures, the materialism, the fame, the acclaim, all of that stuff, Paul says in another letter, I count as lost, that I might know the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And so as we gaze on Jesus Christ, the things of this earth begin to fade in their luster and their appeal to us physically. So Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation. The salvation of Paul's neighbors is the most important thing to him in his life. Paul is not a person who wants to be in paradise alone. Some of us have come from groups that would like to populate paradise with four or five of us. But not Paul. Paul wanted to bring a massive body of saints with him to paradise. And so he says, I am willing to spend and be spent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it costs everything, I'm willing to do it. Why? So that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That is in Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua the Messiah reflects back up to verse 8. Raised from the dead, descended from David. That's Yeshua the Messiah. Jesus Christ. With eternal glory. That is the redemption. That is the goal of our redemption. Eternal glory. We talked a few weeks ago in context in 2 Timothy about what people conceive heaven to be. Some people think we're just going to be on clouds playing harps. That is not true. Some people think we're just going to be casting crowns and falling at the feet of Jesus every day. That is not true either. There are certain beings that are created for that purpose. We're not them. We were created in Adam to enjoy and live on the planet that was to be the expression of the kingdom of God. And the book of Revelation tells us that will be restored. And also does Peter. When we talk about a new heaven and a new earth, it's in the same way as you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. When you were born again, you didn't get a new body. But when you are resurrected, you will get a new body, a spiritual body, but it will look very much like the bodies we have now, only without the infirmities. And with the perfect mental capacity that God gave Adam. I believe that Adam was the smartest man ever to live on the planet, even to those today. He had the full use of all of his capacities, all of his sensory organs. And he enjoyed the planet God gave him, called the kingdom. And so our destiny is the kingdom. Our eternal glory is the recreated, renewed heaven and earth, where we will live as God imagined for us to live, without sin, without infirmity. And Paul says, for this, to take my friends with me, I am willing, more than willing, to give my life. Are you? Are you? Or are we still clinging to some hope of the world that things will be better, that we can make things better, that we can get there by and by? No, we can't. It's going to take an act of God to get us there. And that act of God is the cross and our submission to it. So now Paul says to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying. He says this statement about four times in the pastoral epistles. Here's a trustworthy saying. Here's a reliable saying. These words are important. And it could be that Paul quoted this from a song that they used to sing. We don't know. It could be that Paul just from time to time liked to write a little bit of poetry. And this is Hebrew poetry. The phrases are parallel. So look at the first two with me. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, Paul, when he uses the term, if we died with him, in two different ways, three actually. When we die, there's a physical death, but that's what we're talking about. Two other ways, Paul says, if we died with him, and that's talking about our baptism. How baptism is a picture of dying to sin and raising to new life. And then the other way Paul talks about dying is we die to self. We die to our ambitions and all that we hold dear. This is what Paul is talking about here. This could be talking about an inward, a mortification between the world and I and all that the world has a hold of me. And it's interesting that if we died with him, as written, you've been with me before when we've talked about the structure of words, this is a past tense that I take responsibility for. It's in the active, but it's past. In other words, I am the one who makes the decision to cast aside the things of the world that have allurement to me. So I have died with Christ, but we will live with him. That's future tense. So the work has already been done. I've died to the things of the world, but I will live one day with Jesus Christ. I will live with him. That's the promise of God. Do you remember when you died to the things of the world? Well, in my case, it was a long, slow, and painful process because I was coming on out of much stupidity. And it's always long, slow, and painful to come out of ignorance. But I remember one April day in 1977 when I fell down on the floor in my bedroom and I cried out, "Oh God." I was 21 going on 22 or something like that. And I cried out, "Oh God, please." I didn't say save me. I had said that when I was 8 years old. But it took me the next 14, 13 years to figure out what I had said when I was 8. "Please, oh God, if you can do anything to transform this fool, would you do it now? Because if you don't, I am convinced that by the time I'm 30, I will either be dead or in jail for the rest of my life. And neither one of those looked like good options to me." But then there was another shedding of the world that came later, as when I moved over here. You know, on the heels of that decision, I went to Bible college and changed the whole focus of my life. But another shedding of the world came when I moved over here, and God showed me through a study that we were doing when Surface Creek Community Church was a home Bible study. God showed me through a study that, "John, when are you going to quit trying and striving for financial wealth while working in the church also? Why don't you just let go of that dream?" It was a study that caused a person to say, "Well, if you want to know what God's going to do in the next few years in your life, why don't you turn around and see what He's done in the last 5 or 10 or 20? And when I did that, I saw that the only thing I had ever been very effective at all was teaching people the Scriptures. And why would I want to do anything else? And so I said, because I had history in my life that preachers in rural communities were broke. And I didn't like that. But God used that study to say, "You know what, if you die broke, it's okay. Because you're not bringing that stuff with you here anyway. The only thing we can take to heaven with us is our character. If it's good." And so, if we died with Him, when did you die to the world? When did you die to the allurement of the world? When did you crucify it? Paul says. And rest assured, if you have, you will live with Him forever in that eternal glory that he spoke about in the previous verse. And then this is a parallel. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. This is the same word Paul used earlier. I endure all things. If we endure, if we stay steadfast, if you make that decision on your bedroom floor when you're 20-ish, then you have to walk that decision out. You can't just make that decision and then turn your back on it and expect that God is going to give you eternal life when all you did was mouth some little formula that you saw on a tract or something. You have to walk that decision out. And it takes the rest of your life. And it is a hard decision to walk out, but it's not near as hard as continuing in ignorance and disobedience and rebellion to God. So Paul says, if we endure, if we make that decision, if we walk that decision out, even if it costs us our life, our living, our family, our job, whatever, it costs Paul everything. But we have the promise of God Most High. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. What are you willing to trade these 50, 60, 70 years here for? 80. What are you willing to trade it for? A measure of wealth? A measure of fame or acclaim? Or do you want to reign with God in the new heavens and new earth? You know what? I don't have my sights set on reigning with God. I have my sights set on just seeing Jesus as a friend. I don't want Him to know my name because He saw it in the post office. I want Him to know my name because He saw it in the Book of Life. Now, the next two statements are also parallel. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we're faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. So, remembering that these are parallel statements, it may tweak your understanding of verse 13 somewhat. First, in verse end of 12, if we disown Him, He'll also disown us. It seems like Jesus said that somewhere around about Matthew 10:33. If you're ashamed of me before my Father, I'll be ashamed of you. You know, if you're ashamed of me in the world, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. If you deny me in the world, I will deny you before my Father. What does it mean to deny Jesus? Is that to stand on some platform somewhere and say, Jesus is not God? Let me tell you a much easier way to deny him. To stand to your friends and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then live like the devil. That is a denial of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That's not going to turn out good for a person. Trust me. If we proclaim Jesus as Lord, we have to live Jesus as Lord. Remember I said walk it out? That's what the Hebrews call halakha. How do you walk that out? What does that look like in our lives? When we proclaim Jesus, we need to live Jesus. And if we don't, if we deny him before men in the manner of our life, he will deny us before the Father. Say, how does that happen? When Jesus comes to his throne and we stand there and he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. What do you mean you didn't know me? I proclaimed your name. I cast out demons. I did miracles. I healed the sick. Yeah, all for your own glory. By the power of the devil. You didn't do it for me. You did it for you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You see, it is possible to even look good to the world and still deny Jesus. Remember when we went through those verses when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount? That's what the whole book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer is about, The Cost of Discipleship. It's an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, living in Nazi Germany, when the guys who were putting the canister in the gas chambers on Monday were in church, Lutheran church, on Sunday, singing Martin Luther's song that we opened our service with. Remember that song? What was the name of it? I can't remember. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That was written by Martin Luther. The Lutheran Church was founded after him. And all of Germany at that time was Lutheran. And most of the Lutheran Church was praising Adolf Hitler. And so the guys that were throwing the canisters in the gas chambers on Monday morning were in church Sunday morning singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And they could stand before Jesus and they said, I went to church all the time. I sang the songs. And the Jews who were dying, as they gasped their last breath, were singing the world tradition hymn of the Jews, which is called the Shema, which means hear, out of Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And they may never have heard of Jesus Christ, so let me ask you, who's saved? The dying, gasping Jew who is proclaiming there is one God, our God is one, and he is good, and they believe the prophets, and the prophets tell about the Messiah, whom they may or may not have heard about? Or the Lutheran who's putting the canister in there, gassing the Jew, and he's in church the day before singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You see how that denial can work? And in verse 13 it says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Now there's a whole school of interpretation that takes comfort in that and saying, oh, even if my life doesn't look like Jesus, one time I said, Jesus saved me, and so he will because he's faithful. That is not what this verse says. Because just like the other two statements, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. How those are parallel, so these statements are parallel. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithful, he will remain faithful. To who? To us? No, to him. That's what it says. For he cannot disown himself. If we are faithless, God will remain faithful to himself, and he will cast judgment on the faithless. He is not a God of mushy love that just says, well, anybody can come in. By and by, we'll all get there. That is not God. God says, if you disown me, I will disown you. If you have said you're a Christian, but you remain faithless all of your life, I will remain true to myself and I will have to give you the judgment that a faithless person deserves. Oh God, spare the church. The way God spares the church is for the church to be the church. In this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, Paul says, everything that you think as a human being is probably not true. In other words, the way to life, real life, is by death. The way to glory, real glory, is by suffering. It's a cause and effect thing. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that the truth of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed. And for those who endure, those who have died to the things of the world, we will have life and we will reign with Jesus Christ. But for those who continue to disown Him with their lifestyle and their faithlessness, He will judge. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, make sure that your people, if they've made a decision of Jesus Christ, make sure they walk it out. Of course, nobody can make sure of that except we ourselves, right? My grandmother, who I called my Sunday school grandmother because she took me to Sunday school all the time when I was young, she's not the one that could get on my bedroom floor and make the decision for me. And she is not the one that could make my daily decisions that I will endure, I will live for Jesus. I said I will. Jesus Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're going to live for Jesus, then live for Jesus. And if you don't want to, then don't do it. But don't pretend that you are. That's the road to destruction. But praise God for those who said, I will live for Jesus. He gives the power and the strength and the resources to do it. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, we have already received everything we need for life and godliness. You can do it. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. It's my will or His. If I choose my will, it leads to destruction. If I choose His will, He will give me the power of the Holy Spirit of God to live that life, regardless of what His calling is. He will give me the power. I can walk it out. And in the end, eternal glory, Paul says. Wow, what are you willing to trade for that? Me? Nothing. 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 Will you stand with us as we pray, please? Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?